I have the scripture reading for this morning. It will be coming from the book of Judges. Book of Judges, chapter 15, verses 10 through 12. That again is the book of Judges, the Old Testament, chapter 15, verses 10 through 12. And it reads, "And the men of Judah said, 'Why are ye come against us?' And they answered, 'To bind Samson are we come up, to do to him as he has done to us.' Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Edom, and said to Samson, 'Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us?' And he said unto them, 'As they did unto me, so I have done unto them.' And they said unto him, 'We are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines.' And Samson said unto them, 'Swear unto me that ye will not fall upon me yourselves.'" I've just read the book of Judges, chapter 15, verses 10 through 12.
Good morning. Let's stay right there in Judges, chapter 15. Then 3,000 men went to the top of the rock Edom, and said to Samson, "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this then that thou hast done unto us?" Samson said unto them, "As they did unto me, so have I done unto them." When you look at this passage, what it helps us to appreciate is the difficulty that it must have been to be a judge in Israel, whose office it was to restore his countrymen to freedom and independence. Now, I'm going to assume then that you know something about the judges, and you know the cycle of the judges, and you also know the story of Samson found in Judges 13 through 16. And that will enable me to get right to the heart of this story. As we look at this point of the story, we can ascertain a couple of things based on this text. In verse number 10, we find intimidation. The Israelites were fearful of the Philistines. And the men of Judah said, "Why are ye come up against us?" Seeing that those men had come up with quite the number, and as if to intimidate Israel or Judah, and they certainly did that, and they wanted to know, "Why are ye come up against us?" But then you see a combination in verse number 11. You know, they had become accustomed to the status quo, and they were fine with the Philistines ruling over them, so they say that to Samson, "Knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us?" And that led to cooperation. Verse number 12, the result of intimidation and accommodation is cooperation. "And so that we are come down to bind thee, that we may deliver thee into the hand of the Philistines." In other words, they tell Samson, "We are here to assist them in capturing you." Now, this is a tragic picture of the spiritual decline of this nation. They were believers who had become fearful of what unbelievers could do unto them. You know, the moment that happens, then it may be very difficult for you to remain faithful to the God of heaven. And so, therefore, we are told not to fear what men would do unto us. Christ certainly taught that. And Israel was to understand that because they had God for their king. And yet they had become believers who were afraid of what unbelievers would do unto them. They had become fine with the way things were. They had become okay with being servants to the Philistines, something that should have bothered them, something that should have been very hateful and loathsome to them. And yet they had become accustomed to the fact that this is just the way it is. Have you ever heard people say things like that? "Well, it's just the way it is." Well, it might be the way it is, but can we do something about it? And if it's the way it is and it's not the way it's supposed to be, then maybe we ought to do something about it. But they had become what we would consider comfortable in an uncomfortable place. They were comfortable in an uncomfortable place. I want to show you how they became comfortable in a place or an area that should have made them uncomfortable. Notice, first of all, they had become comfortable in going against their own countrymen. In this particular instance, they failed to protect their own. Now, Samson had accomplished a great slaughter against the Philistines because they had killed his father-in-law and killed his wife. In Judges 15, in verse number 7 and verse number 8, Samson said, "Although ye have done this, yet will I be avenged of you. Then will I cease." The Bible says he then smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter and then went and dwelt into the rock of Edom. Now, there's a great deal of commentary as to what is meant by he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and simply it is a proverbial expression that indicates that he whipped them good. He put a good whipping on them. In other words, like we used to say growing up, "I put a whipping on you that you'll never forget." Now, when somebody put a whipping on you that you'll never forget, that's a pretty good whipping. We used to say things like, "We'll whip you like you stole something." And when a parent whip you like you stole something, they're trying to keep you from a life of crime. That's a pretty bad whipping. We might call those beatings. They're beyond whippings when they were trying to prevent you from a life of crime. Well, Samson put a whipping on them that they would never forget. And certainly they did not forget that whipping. In fact, they gathered up a whole army and they came up to the coast of Judah and they actually revealed their intentions, verse number 10. They said, "We are come up that we might bind Samson and do to him what he did unto us." So what they are saying is, "We are here to get revenge against Samson. He smote us and we are here to smite him. We are here to kill Samson." And that's what they revealed to Judah. Now, it's about that time that Judah's defensive posture should have kicked in. You see, I believe it gets to the point sometimes when you may have allowed some things to get out of hand. We all probably have felt that way in our lives at a time or two, where there's something about our lives has gotten out of control, where there's something about our situation that has gone a little bit too far, where there's something about our situation that if we had nipped it while it was in the bud, we could have stopped a situation, we could have changed a situation, a scenario, or we could have prevented something further from happening. But we didn't act when we should have, and as a result of that, now the thing is out of our control. Now it's very difficult to rein it in. How many people have felt that way with their children? Sometimes if your children might be getting a little out of control, and if you keep promising to do something about it, you keep promising I'm going to get you, promising I'm going to spank you, or you fail to train them and teach them, pretty soon they're running amok and it's hard to rein them in. And we would say to parents sometimes, by the time that child gets to be a teenager, it's too late. If you haven't tried to bend them when they were early, then it's too late when they have established all of those things and that foolishness, that personality, and now you come trying to run in at about 13, 14, 15, I need to do something with you. No, they're about to do something with you about that time. It's too late. But it gets to the point where no matter what your situation is, albeit marriage, whatever it is, albeit your occupation, your job, whatever it is, it's gotten out of control. It gets to the point where you realize that I've got to do something. I've got to put my foot down somewhere. And you might say the buck stops here. Well, that's what should have happened to Judah in this situation. You see, they were in servitude to the Philistines. And they could have said to those Philistines, "Wait a minute. You come up in here like you're ready for war. You come to our coast and intimidating us. We have accommodated you in every way. We've done what you asked. We've served you as you desired. We've given you the tribute money." You see, people didn't take you into servitude without exacting some funds from you. And they could have said, "We've paid you the tribute money." But I'll tell you what we're not going to do. You see, this is what should have happened. "We've done everything you asked of us, but what we're not going to do is we are not going to deliver up the judge of Israel. We are not going to give you Samson." That's what they should have done. Instead, what you find is them siding with the enemy. They decided to side with the enemy. And you know, when you look at this, what a pitiful sight to see God's people siding with the enemy against the judge of Israel. Judah gathers 3,000 men, and they go to bind Samson to hand him over to the Philistines. And you know, when I thought about this, I thought, man, it's certainly a sad commentary to see this thing sometimes play out in spiritual Israel as well. You have gospel preachers, and if you have gospel preachers that are willing and able to stand and to stand against those things that are wrong and stand for that which is right and to stand on the doctrine of Christ, you ought not to side with the enemy against the preacher. When you got elders that are standing up and they'll stand up to try to keep all of that stuff out of the congregations over which they preside, you ought not to stand up against your elders and side with the enemy. When you got brothers and sisters that are trying to do the right thing, sometimes we catch more flack for doing the right thing than we would doing the wrong thing. And so, my friends, we have to make sure that we don't side with the enemy. And you know what's been happening with God's people for a long time. You consider what Paul had to say to the Galatian brethren in chapter 4 and verse number 6. Here Paul is, the one who had planted this congregation, and here Paul is saying to the Galatian brethren in chapter 4 and verse number 16, he said, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now, why is Paul having to say that to God's people? Am I the enemy? Why am I the problem? Oh, I know why I'm the problem, because I'm telling you the truth. But who was the real problem? It wasn't Paul, the preacher and the proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the Galatian brethren. Why? Because they were known to be fond of change. They were known to be a fickle people. They were known to follow any wind of doctrine that was presented unto them. And so that's why Paul says in the very first part of the chapter, very first part of the book, in chapter 1 and verse number 6, I marvel, I'm astonished that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He said, which is not another, but there be some that will trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. So Paul says, you are the one that's being removed. Am I the enemy? Because I tell you the truth of what is actually happening in your situation. In chapter 2 and verse number 4 and 5, Paul says, those false teachers had come in among you to spy out our liberty and to bring us back into bondage. He says, of whom we gave place to know not for an hour. Am I the problem because you allowed the false teachers to come in among you and to try to remove you? Paul was saying in Galatians 5, verse number 4, Christ has become no effect on you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. And so you are going to forfeit the grace that is in Christ Jesus if you try to go back to a system that should have led you to Christ. Amen. The background is Acts chapter 15. And that conference that took place in Jerusalem, because those brethren came saying that except you be circumcised according to the law of Moses, ye cannot be saved. So Paul says, how am I the problem? Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You know, Jesus said it's truth that makes you free. They ought to have rejoiced with Paul. They ought to have been glad to have somebody like the Apostle Paul. They ought to be glad to have someone that will stand for the truth. And so Jesus says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's free. It's truth that actually frees you, that sets you free from bondage, that removes you from the clutches of Satan and the world and sin. And so, my friends, listen, do you realize how bad a person got to be to not only forfeit being free, but to keep others in bondage as well? You see, sometimes you can make a decision that will not only keep you in bondage, but it'll keep those who follow you in bondage. You see, when those men went up to the top of the rock Edom, where Samson was after a great slaughter against those Philistines, they took 3,000 men with them. And when they get there to Samson, first of all, just think about this. The Philistines came into your coast threatening war. We want your champion, and we want to kill him. You said you gathered 3,000 men and went over here to Samson because you understood who Samson was. But when you get to Samson, you tell him we are here to assist them in capturing you. We have decided not only for ourselves to stay in bondage, but the decision we're going to make is going to keep all of Judah in bondage as well. So here Judah is, and their leaders went up there and made a decision That's not only going to keep them in bondage, but going to keep them in bondage. You know, if we shut our preachers up, we're going to keep folk in bondage. You see, we got to preach, and we've got to say certain things, and we've got to talk about certain things. We got to deal with certain things. Why? Because if we don't, the church is going to be the worst for it. And so don't side with the enemy against the preachers if they preach the truth, because the word is preaching every day. And let me tell you this. Sometimes some of the preaching might affect you. It might impact you. Might impact me. Whatever the case may be, it might impact you. But let me tell you something. It's more than just you. You have to be able to get past something that may be offensive to you and look that it might be helpful to someone else. I'll give you an example. When I was growing up, there was one of our ministers, one of our preachers named Peter Martin. Brother Martin used to always say to us, he would say, marry a Christian. You ever heard that? Mm-hmm. You ever heard a preacher say that from the pulpit? Yeah. Marry a Christian. Now, he would say that over and over again. He just said it in a different way. Marry in the Lord. Marry a member of the church. You know, marry somebody in Christ. Marry somebody who loves the Lord. So he would even go further. Don't just marry somebody because they come in the same building with you. Make sure they're in Christ and make sure they love the Lord. And marry that individual. If the individual loved the Lord, he'll love you. So they would tell us constantly to marry them. Wait a minute, there were people out there in the audience that was already married to unbelievers. How you think they felt when Brother Martin kept getting up preaching on that? You know what they probably was feeling? Like we would feel today. There he go again. There he is meddling. Messing with people. He ought to just leave that stuff alone. You know what? I'm thankful to God that he didn't leave that stuff alone. Because there was a whole group of people out there that was younger people had not married yet. And because they had not married yet, I heard those sermons. And I knew from the time I was 9 years old, the very first time I could remember him saying things like that. And he kept preaching it throughout that time while we were growing up. I can remember from the time I was 9 years old, I knew I wasn't going to marry somebody outside of Christ. Because I kept hearing that man say that. So what was probably a problem to some and offensive to some was very helpful to others. When you hear a sermon, my friends, it's not simply about you. Someone else needs to hear it, and it may be very helpful in changing their lives or turning them around or doing them some good. There are young people that need to hear us talk about certain things. We need to talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. You might be married and you might be in here for your third marriage, your second marriage. So it's not going to feel good to you when I get up here talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Because you're already in a bad situation or a situation that may not be right according to the scripture. However, I could be talking to somebody who's not yet done it, and they needed to hear what you didn't get to hear before you got yourself in the situation. But don't shut me down and then keep a whole lot of folks in bondage because I don't say anything because I'm tired of being criticized by you. Don't do that to the preacher. We've got to talk about homosexuality. Why? Because we don't want to preach it to our children. They're not going to get it if they don't get it from here. They've got to hear it from here, because if they don't hear it from here, where are they going to get it? Where are they going to get it? The world is preaching it every day, but we don't want our children to fall into it. They are telling us to leave the children alone. Don't even talk to them about their sexual orientation. Don't even try to discourage them. Let them go. You know, why don't I just get some wine and some beer and some cocaine and some cigarettes and just leave them alone as well? Why don't I do that? We've got to deal with it, because what might be offensive to some, it's very helpful to others. Those men went up there and decided that day to stay in bondage. I may say something that may not change your situation personally. You might could care less when you find yourself in a situation. You're going to continue no matter what I say. But listen, don't stop somebody else from hearing it who it might help and who may decide. We can stay in bondage to anything, but don't keep other folks in bondage. Paul urged Timothy to preach. He said, preach the word. And be urgent, he said, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. That time has been here for a mighty long time. But after their own lust, what do we lust for?
Apathumia, we lust for the things that is forbidden. We lust for those things that we're not supposed to have. That's what lust is all about. And he says, after their own lust, shall they heap to themselves teachers. Look, if he's not going to say it the way I want him to say it, I'll go find somebody who will. We'll stop teacher on stop a teacher until we get it said the way we want to hear it. And then, my friends, we can validate whatever it is we want. He to themselves, teachers having itching ears, shall be turned away from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. My friends, listen, too many in the church have become comfortable in the uncomfortable place of siding with the enemy. Don't do that, my friends. But notice what else. They should have been uncomfortable being ruled by something or someone other than God. They should have been uncomfortable. But they have become comfortable in a place that should have made them uncomfortable. You know what they did? They tell Samson that the Philistines rule over us. In spiritual Israel, many have become comfortable in an uncomfortable place of being ruled by things other than God. How many of us, like Judah? Now, here's the part of the sermon where you don't think about anyone else but yourself. Okay? See, I'm preaching it. I'm thinking about me, okay? So you thinking about you, right? I don't care who's not here. Let's not think about them. Think about you. What would you have said? What would you have said? They went up to the top of the rock Edom and they said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What would we say? What would we have to say today? Would we have to say, do you not know that fear rules over me? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 7, Brother Craig. See, in other words, what are you afraid of? Do you not know that fear rules over me? You know some people are afraid to open their mouth and tell somebody about Christ. They'd have to say fear rules over me. Some people are afraid they might lose a friend. Do you not know that fear rules over me if we have a discussion in religion? Look at what he says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse number 7.
For God hath not given us the spirit of fear.
Now, Timothy probably was one of those that would have had to say, fear rules over me. And what does Paul tell him? Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear. He has not given us, hold on, Craig, stay right there. He has not given us a cowardly spirit. Church, this is for every one of us. God has not given us a cowardly spirit. One that would make us afraid of men and what they might do unto us. One that would make us sink under that fear as to deter us from telling the truth. From being willing to stand boldly on those things that we know are right according to the word of God. He has not given us a spirit of fear. One that would deter us from the work that God has given us to do. One that would deter us as preachers from preaching the gospel. One that would deter us from exposing errors and false teaching and false teachers. He has not given us a spirit of fear. And I'll tell you what, I used to try to hide. I used to try to hide. I didn't want the brotherhood to know I was out here. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm confessing to you. I used to try to hide because I didn't want to get into all this stuff. I justified it by saying, you know what? I got work to do right here. I'll just do my little work right here and I won't bother nobody and nobody bothers me. Mm-hmm. I had to overcome that kind of fear. And I had to get out. I had to come on out. You can't hide anymore. I used to say to people, I'm just a little ship, and little ships stay close to shore. No, brother, you got to go on out there in them deeper waters and overcome that. Now you got to get into a situation where now you've got to go in with entire congregations looking at you like you the crazy one for preaching this stuff in here. Now somehow I become one of them they'll call to come into those situations. Well, you can't hide. Fear cannot rule over you. Go on and tell the truth to the best of your abilities and let the chips fall where they may. Well, that's what I'm going to do. That's what I do. But I tried to hide for a while, and God didn't need me hiding. He says, God has not given us a spirit of fear. In Matthew 10, 28, Jesus was addressing his disciples, and he told them, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, in Luke chapter 12, Luke's account, verse number 4, Luke said, because after they kill the body, they have no more that they can do. And he told us not to fear them. And do you not know in Revelation 21, and verse number 8, that there is a list of things that's going to find itself in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which the Bible describes as a second death. And you know what the first one is? But the fearful. The fearful, then the unbelieving. But the fearful are going to have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is a second death. My friends, he didn't give us a spirit of fear. What spirit did he give us?
But a power.
Power. He gave us a spirit of power to encounter our enemies. He gave us a spirit of power to face danger. He gave us a spirit of power to bear under the trials. That's what he gave us. What else did he give us?
And of love.
Of love. Nothing will do more to make us fearless and inspire courage in us than love. That's why he gave us that spirit. Now think about it. He puts it in contrast with the spirit of fear. He said he didn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. Why? Because love will dispel fear. You can't have perfect and proper love and be fearful. You see, when a man loves his country, what will he do? He'll die for it. He'll go over and he'll die for his country. Why? For love of that country. When a man loves his wife, what will he do? He'll die for her. He'll put himself in harm's way because of love for his wife, for his children. You break in a man's house in the middle of the night, that man is going to meet you. He's going to meet you in hopes that his family can get out and get away. And we would have no respect for a man who jumps out the window and tells his wife, I'm going to get help. We'd have absolutely no respect. That man couldn't show his face around him no more. All his family got murdered that night, and somehow he survived. And you, man, what happened? How'd you survive that? Yeah, he couldn't even show up around here anymore. But love for his wife, for his children, would make that man put himself in harm's way. It made Jesus die for his bride, the church. He gave us a spirit of love. You see, a love of country, a love of wife, a love of children will make a timid person bold, brave. He gave us a spirit of a sound mind. That means a well-balanced mind, a disciplined mind, a prudent mind, a mind of discretion. That kind of mind, that kind of spirit, my friend, will overcome fear every time. God didn't give us a spirit of fear. So why would we have to say, do you not know that fear rules over me? I got time for maybe just one more of these, and then the sermon's going to be yours, and we'll finish it up this afternoon. Some would have to say, do you not know that doubt rules over me? But how can doubt rule over you when James Inspired Pen said, ask God what we will without a hint of doubt. James says in James 1, verse 5, if any man, he says, lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. Why? Because a double-souled man, a two-souled man, is unstable in all his ways. There is to be no vacillating of the mind whatsoever. When you ask God something, there must be no hesitancy. You either come to God with all the confidence that you can, with all of the assurance, or you don't come at all. If you can't be assured of God, if you can't come to God in great confidence, then don't come, because he's not going to fool with you. He says, let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man. God is not a God that will have you allowing doubt to rule over you. And that's why, my friends, when we ask Christians, are you going to heaven? Watch all of the he and hawing and the different things that they go through to give you an answer. Are you going to heaven? If I live right, you know, I certainly hope so. And, you know, and hope is not the hope in the Bible. It's the hope of the world. It's the hope that has things in question and in doubt. So I hope so. I mean, you know, if I stay faithful, why you got to go through all of that? Why? Because doubt rules over me. And I really have no confidence. You see, what you're doing, the reason you're doing that, my friends, it's not the worst thing in the world you can do. We need to overcome it. But the reason you're doing that is because you're trying to have confidence and assurance in yourself. And you need to have confidence and assurance in him. You see, when I have confidence and assurance in him and what he's told me, then yes, I'm going to heaven because he said so. Because he's so good. And because of what he did and what he accomplished. Now, I'm doing this and I'm not perfect at it. So therefore, I'm making mistakes along the way and I'm falling down along sometimes. And I'm letting a little fear creep in from time to time. And I have a little doubt here and there, but I'm overcoming those things. You know what? But the grace of God is going to see me there. Well, when you stop having confidence in him and you start trying to figure it out on yourself, that's why you can't really just with confidence say, yeah, I'm going to heaven. Because which one of us would say that based on us? Based on how good and how great and how perfect we've been. Well, there's not one among us that would say that or have that kind of confidence. Thank God the confidence is not in you, but in him. Raise your hand if you've reached absolute perfection. Raise your hand if sin and temptation is no longer a problem for you. No takers? And let me tell you something, it's going to be that way till the end of your life. You're never going to get to the point where you can say, I've reached absolute perfection. And therefore, something's going to be going on with you when you leave this world. So thank God for the grace that is going to see me through. Because you're never reaching that absolute perfection. There was only one who was absolute perfection. What we're doing is to strive as much as we possibly can to be like him. Boy, I tell you what. No, let me stop. 31 minutes, let me stop. Come back this afternoon. Got some real good stuff for you. You need to be here. But it's time for me to stop so that I can share some more things with you that you don't need ruling over you. And then I want to share some things with you about Samson and about those brothers of Judah. I want to show you something else they did because they got into the blame game. You don't want to miss the blame game because we all know what that sounds like. We all have been there. So you don't want to forget who they blamed for their situation and the mess they found themselves in. You want to come back and hear that. And then you want to hear about Samson and about Christ and why their situations are so similar. My friends, if you hear this morning, what is ruling over you? There's a God in heaven that will help you with that. Lest you want to continue to be comfortable in an uncomfortable place. See, what that really means is that there are some things in your life that you have allowed for so long that it's just become a part of who you are. And you become very comfortable in the situation. But if you had the right thinking in your mind, the thinking of God, the spiritual thinking, that should make you uncomfortable. So we used to live certain ways, we used to do certain things, and we used to go along with certain things. Then we became Christians, and all of a sudden now, we look back on that, we like, wow, I can't believe I was, or I did, or you was comfortable then, now such a thing would make you uncomfortable. I've been to a nightclub before. Never really did care for him much, even when I was out in the world or what have you, but I've been to a nightclub before. But if you try to push me to a nightclub now, I would be so uncomfortable in that setting. I don't even know where they are. But I would be so uncomfortable if you put me in the middle of one of them things and said, just have a good time. I would not be able to have a good time. I'd be very uncomfortable. And that's the point. Don't allow yourself to be comfortable in the thing or a place that should make you uncomfortable. Because that's what happened to Judah. Sin should make you uncomfortable. You should not want to continue to live in it. And so therefore, we invite you to come out of it, come to Jesus, believing in him, repenting of your sins that sent him to the cross, confessing him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then, my friend, being baptized into Jesus Christ so that he can wash away your sins and he'll make you one of his own. He took your place on that cross and died for you. All he wants you to do now is live for him and tell it wherever you go. We invite you to come as we stand and as we sing the invitation song.